The question this morning is, how do you fight your battles? Now, every one of us has battles. Some of us are battling depression. Some of us are battling or have battled cancer. Some are battling frustration or discouragement or pride or a substance abuse or an addiction. Some of us are battling all kinds of things, but everybody here is involved in battling something. So the question is, how do you fight your battles? Our scripture this morning is 2 Kings 6, 8 through 17. 2 Kings 6, 8 through 17. And there's a little bit of a backstory that I want to explain before we read the scripture. It's going to talk about the king of Aram, A-R-A-M. And you might wonder, where in the world is Aram? Aram is Syria, present-day Syria, and that's what its name was back in these times. In fact, the biblical language Aramaic came from this word Aram. And Aram, like Syria today, was a traditional enemy of the people of Israel. It was to the north of Israel. It was a bigger and stronger country, as it is today, and it tended to have often attack, invade, and otherwise try to dominate the people of Israel. And so we're going to read this scripture, and it's going to explain a little bit about what happened in this particular incident. So as Pastor Al has us do, let's stand together as we read God's word. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I will set up my camp in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord the king," said one of his officers. "But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go, find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "He is in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked up and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the lessons that it has for us this morning and the place that we're in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So as we can see from the scripture that we read, this king of Aram is decided he's going to attack and defeat the Israelites. And all his plans keep being thwarted. Every time he makes a plan to invade, suddenly his enemy's not there. And so first he accuses one of his officers of being a traitor. Somebody here must be telling what's going on. Somebody here must be speaking to the New York Times. Someone here is doing something, and I'm going to find out who it is. And the officers say, it's not us, it's not us. It's that prophet Elisha, this man of God. He knows what's going on. He can even tell you what you're saying in your room at night. Now, this is without drones or microphones or anything else. It was Elisha's supernatural ability to understand what was going on, which, of course, was God-provided, Spirit-provided, to protect God's people. So the king decides, well, we're going to go attack this prophet then. We'll take care of him, and that will take care of the problem. So he sends down this huge army, and there they are, these fierce warriors. I don't know if we have a screen for that or not. Some of you have no doubt watched the Game of Thrones or something, and you know how fierce these primitive warriors were. I mean, you didn't die with a bullet to the head. You know, it wasn't anything painless like that. It was you were disemboweled, boiled in oil, your head cut off and put on a stake somewhere. Very unpleasant way to die. And so they've come to attack Elisha, and they're going to take care of him once and for all. So Elisha's companion, his servant, gets up in the morning, goes out and says, "Oh, wow, we're surrounded. We're in trouble." Some of you who are old, like I am, may remember one of the great movies of all time, Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. Okay? And remember the very last scene in Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid? Yeah. Paul Newman and Robert Redford, they're Butch and the Sundance Kid. They're surrounded by the Bolivian army, but they nevertheless ride out. And there's all these guys, their guns trained on them. And if I remember correctly, that's how the movie ends, with the guns being fired. And of course, you know that Paul Newman and Robert Redford are not going to survive this attack. So this is what this man of God's friend thinks is going to happen. We're going to go, we're done. There's a whole army surrounding us. It's just the two of us. And, you know, Elisha, you're a preacher. I'm your servant. We're not going to be able to do anything here except for get killed. In fact, he says, "Oh no, my Lord, what shall we do?" And Elisha has this crazy answer. His answer is, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Yeah, that's going to work. And then he says, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, I'm sure the man of God's friend there, the companion, is thinking, "Well, wait a minute. You know, I didn't do that great in math, but I can count 1, 2. Here's all these people surrounding me." Those who are with us are more than those with them. I don't get it. And Elisha then prays, "Open his eyes, Lord, that he may see." Then Yahweh, the Lord, opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You see, there was something there that the man could not see. There was God's protection and God's own angels and God's own army who are going to protect Elisha. The story goes on to say that these enemy soldiers are completely disarmed, not killed, disarmed, basically led back to their own country, and they go without Elisha as a captive. So how do we fight our battle? So I think the first thing is to recognize that we do have real enemies. It was easy for this companion of Elisha's to see the real enemies. There they were in the flesh. But we do have enemies. We have enemies who are trying to destroy our spiritual lives and to destroy us as well. And I think it's important to understand the source of those enemies. And I broke them down into two, and then the overarching enemy that we'll talk about in a moment. I think the first general way that we have enemies are from our own interior selves, our own faults, our own sinful nature, as the Bible would say. James 1:14 says, "Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed." So you think of some of the things that are sort of inwardly sourced in our lives: jealousy, gossip, greed, envy, lust, substance abuse, materialism, anger, pride, selfishness, laziness, discouragement, anxiety, fear. I can go on and on. All of these come from our inward desires. For instance, the desire for materialism is the desire to have more stuff, right? That's our inward desire. We want to own nice things or nicer things than what we have. Anger comes from our desire for revenge. Jealousy comes from our desire to be like somebody else. We can go on and on. Anxiety comes from our desire for security. These come from our inward desires. So we have the first set of enemies we have are sort of inward. And we talk about this, right? We'll say in our culture that somebody is perhaps fighting with their own demons, or they have to overcome their own problems before they can go anywhere in life. And we know that from inside us, enemies to us somehow evolve. And the second area, the general area, of course, are enemies that come from outside. And these are things that we don't necessarily have anything to do with, but they happen to us anyway. Sickness, both physical and mental. Accidents that happen to us. Death itself comes from the outside. Wars, what we call natural disasters, you know, fire, flood, hurricane, drought. Family problems, maybe a rebellious child or a spouse that decides to leave. Loss of work, we might get unemployed. Maybe we have an investment that fails. These things are things that happen to us. They aren't necessarily things that come from within, but they come from outside. And we know that Satan uses these things as well to try to harass us and to try to discourage us. But Satan is the overwhelming enemy that we have. 1 Peter 5:8 says that be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And Satan will use both our own tendencies and our own desires and outward circumstances. In fact, if they can work in tandem, that's the best for him, to try to destroy us. For instance, if we're already prone to being anxious and then we lose our job, right? That's two things then that work in combination to help us, to hurt us, and the Satan wants to do that and use that from us. So what are our typical responses when we're in one of these battles? What do we usually do? Our first response, as somebody just said, is to worry. Just like this, the companion, Elisha's friend, said, what shall we do? I mean, is he worried? Oh, yeah, for good reason, right? So the first thing we try to do, I think, is always is to worry. And what does the Bible tell us about worry?
Not to do it.
That seems like some of the silliest advice that we could ever possibly get, right? Don't worry. There's the whole Aramean army up there, and there's two of you guys, and neither one of you could punch your way out of a wet paper bag. But don't worry. It's exactly what Elisha says to him. Don't worry. Who would say something that stupid? Well, Jesus, for one. Matthew 6, 25 through 27. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? I mean, Jesus says, don't even worry about what you're going to eat or drink or what you're going to wear. Now, most of us have never really seriously had to worry about whether we are going to find something to eat, something to drink, or something to wear, right? But the culture Jesus lived in, most people were day laborers, where they would go out to the village square in the morning and hope that somebody hired them for that day so they could go buy some food for that day. They didn't have pantries and freezers and, you know, all kinds of food stored away somewhere. They needed to get food for that day, hence the Lord's Prayer. Remember what he says? Give us this day our daily bread. Most of us don't really have to worry about our daily bread. We only have to worry about maybe, as I said to one of my brothers one time, I would like God to give me a couple of years' worth of bread all at one time, right? But a daily bread? But Jesus says, don't worry about this stuff. How could you not worry? If you woke up in the morning not knowing where your next meal was coming from, could you really not worry? Well, that's what Jesus says. And this is repeated many times in the scripture. Philippians 4, 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, that I don't have anything. Present your request to God. 1 Peter 5, 7. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So our first response was just to worry. The Bible says, don't do that. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. Instead, trust God. Our second response, I think, is to plan and scheme. How are we going to get, what are we going to do now? Now, if I'm Elisha's friend, I'm probably thinking, you know, is my cell phone charged up? Can I somehow get, you know, the king and his soldiers to come over and rescue us? Can we put up smoke signals? Can we do something? Can we just maybe dig a hole, disappear, hide, somehow get out of this situation? My mind would be going 100 miles an hour. How can I possibly avoid what appears to be inevitable? We plan, we scheme, we try to figure things out. Now, the Bible's not against planning, don't get me wrong. But in situations like this, you know, our wisdom is not going to probably get us out of it. As 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 1 says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? As the old Hebrew prayer says, man plans, God laughs. We make our plans, they don't always work. And here, there was really no plan that I can think of that would have worked anyway, but I'm sure I would have tried to think of something, some sort of solution. So Elisha gives this crazy response to the friend. First of all, he says, don't worry about it. And then he prays not for help, right? Does he pray for help? No. He doesn't pray for help at all. He says, God, open his eyes so that he can see what's really there. Now, let's stop right there for a minute. I would say that our culture scoffs at things that we can't see, touch, taste, feel, experience ourselves. And even people like us, who are Christians, who go to church, still like the tangible. We like to see what can be seen. And if you think you're not a scoffer, then I'm going to have Ryan put up on the screen this article that a friend of mine sent to me a few weeks ago. U.S. House candidate Bettina Rodriguez Aguilera has a long list of accomplishments to bolster her campaign in Florida. But she is perhaps best known for claiming that she was abducted by space aliens as a child. What do you think of that? Rodriguez Aguilera is a long shot in the race for the Miami area seat being vacated by retiring Republican representative, somebody. Yet last weekend, the Miami Herald endorsed her for the GOP nomination in the Tuesday primary out of a field of 9 candidates. In an interview, Rodriguez Aguilera said she is grateful for the endorsement and that her tale of kidnapping by aliens does not define her. It has nothing to do with what I have done. It happened when I was 7 years old. She said, I am so proud of the Herald and what they did. The article goes on to say that she was taken up in a spacecraft. She found some sort of a cave where hundreds and hundreds of skulls are. It was totally bizarre. What do you all think of that? Assuming you lived in Miami, would you tend to vote for her? I am not trying to make comments about either the newspaper who endorsed her or by the state of politics, but this person could end up in Congress, which might give us an idea of why our country is sometimes thought to be in trouble. She believes that she was kidnapped by space aliens. What do you think of that? How many of you think, oh, that sounds likely? I say from your laughter that none of you think that sounds likely. You see, we scoff at things that we can't see. I've never seen a space alien. I've never, you know, been abducted by one or by a group of them. So my response is generally, you know, cynicism when I see this kind of thing. So, you know, because our culture is like that, I mean, let's face it, there are a large percentage of people that don't believe in any kind of God or anything essentially that's invisible because they think if I can't see it, if I can't touch it, if I can't understand it, it doesn't exist. So when Elisha is making this prayer for his servant, let's just assume for a moment he's praying for us too, that we can have our eyes opened so that we can see what's really there even though we can't see it. Now, is there another alternative reality because that we can't see? Well, the answer from the Bible is absolutely yes. We don't see God, yet we believe that he exists. We don't see heaven, yet we know that it's there. We don't believe, or we don't see or touch or taste or feel any of these things in a tangible way, and yet if we're Christians, we believe that they're true. So we have our eyes of our heart, so to speak, already opened to some degree to spiritual things. But I submit to you that all of us need to regularly have our hearts opened again. Let's look at Ephesians 1:18. It's an interesting verse that actually we used to sing a song that was based on this. Paul says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." Open the eyes of our heart. That should be our prayer. How do we have our eyes of our hearts opened? Well, there's four things that I thought of that would help keep our eyes open, or else open them in the first place to the invisible realities of God. The first one is prayer. Prayer. Prayer helps us remember who's in control and who's really important in this world. Ephesians 6:18 says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests." Now, why did he say "and requests"? Because prayer isn't only requests. Prayer is thinking about God, meditating on God's power and on God's who he is and his character. And so requests are part of prayer, but not all of prayer. And then he says, "With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." How much are we supposed to pray? How often? Always. We're supposed to be praying always. That will help keep our heart's eyes open so that we know what's going on in the real world. The second thing, and Pastor Al talks about this a lot, is having the scripture being part of your life. What is the scripture valuable for? 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, how do we find this story about Elisha and his friend and the chariots of fire that are unseen? By reading the Bible. And a part of the Bible, frankly, that's a bit obscure. 2 Kings. The kings are sort of, the history there is pretty dismal. Most of them did not follow God. There were all kinds of coups and plotting and assassinations and foreign countries coming and dominating. But right in the middle of that, here's this story that is of so much help to us in our present situation. A third thing is worship. Worship helps us direct our eyes from our present circumstance to God. And the worship that we did this morning talks about the power of God and his faithfulness and how we can trust him. He's our cornerstone. He's our resting place. And by worshiping, we remind ourselves of those invisible realities. Ephesians 5:18 and 19, Paul commands us to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. The part us from your heart is for those of us who aren't very musically talented. But he doesn't care. It's music from our heart to God. He says, look, think about God. Think about worshiping him. Do it during the daytime when you're walking around. Think about these worship songs that we know and we've heard. And keep on doing that. That will help you think about God, the invisible reality of God. And finally, time with other Christians. Time with other Christians is extremely important for us to remind ourselves and each other of who God is and who his power, what his power is and what he can do for us. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another." A couple of weeks ago, Sharon and I visited a church where the pastor said, look, Christianity is not to be practiced in rows, but in circles. And I thought, wow, isn't that a pretty cool idea? Christianity is not to be practiced in rows, but in circles. When we're with each other as a community, talking to each other and assisting each other in living the Christian life. So if we do those things, I submit to you that the eyes of our hearts will be open. We'll be able to see what's out there. We'll be able to see the chariots of fire that God has for us. Even though we can't see them, He is still there, and He is still present, and He is working in our lives. So the question is, how do you fight your battles? Now, I'm going to have Ryan play a song, not Sharon playing the piano. And this is a song that maybe some of you have heard. It's one of the simplest Christian songs that's currently out there. It's got exactly two lines. And all it says is, are these things. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I am surrounded by you. And that's the way I think our church needs to think about ourselves right now. We've had a lot of difficult things in the last several months. We've had, you know, Ed suddenly leave. We've had a flood. We've had problems galore. But, you know, it may look like we're surrounded, but we're really surrounded by God, right? Now, as Al has asked, he said, look, this is an altar. If you want to come forward, and I'm no evangelist. I'm not Billy Graham. I'm not even a Graham cracker. But if you want to come forward this morning, if you're working on something, or if you want to pray, or if you have some battle that you want to fight and talk about or pray about, as he plays this song, you can come forward.